What are some of the ways we can prepare the soil? Prayer. Good. Excellent. What else?
Listening.
Remember that little thing we put on the board last night? The need that everybody has to be listened to, taken seriously, and understood. What else can we do to prepare the soil? Pardon? Right on. A friend. A friend of sinners. What else? Build bridges of relationship. That is to take time to develop that friendship to the point of being able to talk honestly and openly with that person. Good. Anything else that we can use to prepare the soil? Look for ways to serve them. That's right. I'll tell you what, there is no better way to prepare the soil than to be willing to serve without expecting a thing in return. Just to give yourself to serve. All right, that's one phase of witnessing. Now let me ask you, do you think that those things we mentioned are outside of your reach? Of course not. Anyone in this room that is willing to make themselves available to God can do the things that we just got through talking about. And that's part of witnessing. That's preparing the soil. Okay, the second phase we're going to call sowing the seed. Now, the soil's been prepared. Now, we've got to do something with prepared soil. So we want to sow the seed. Now, how can we sow the seed? What are some of the ways that we can sow the seed? All right, it's the Word, obviously. We have to give them the Word. And what was that? To share the Scripture. But let's think of some innovative ideas. How do we do that? That's the principle. That's the thing we want to do. But what are some ways we can do it? Well, to memorize it ourselves, to be able to share. That's right. 1 Peter 3:15, as we saw, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All right, but what other ways? Now, we're talking about methods, means, yes. All right, being an example, that's one way. That's right. Modeling. Modeling the reality of what you claim to believe. That's very important. Yes, ma'am. Your testimony. Now let's stop and talk about testimony a moment. Now, we heard Ron tonight. Ron, I know you've worked on that testimony. You had help working on that testimony. The point is this. I don't mean the one he gave tonight, but I mean on learning how to give his testimony. We do that as part of our training. Because the problem is, if you don't think ahead of what you want to say when you're going to tell somebody what you want to say, you wander. And wandering is nice out under the stars, but not when you're giving your testimony. It's good to know where you're going, what you want to say, and how you want to say it. Because sometimes you don't have more than 2 minutes. And if you've got it all in your mind, you can think, how can I reduce this down? And you still get the important part, the salient part of your testimony across. So take time to write out your testimony. What do I want to say? How much is necessary for me to say? What scriptures do I want to use? Not just a whole lot of them, but a few key ones. And have it in your mind so that when the opportunity presents itself, that's one way of sowing the seed. What other ways are there to sow the seed? Yes, ma'am. Good. Christian books or Christian literature. Now be careful to read it yourself before you give it away. I'm serious. Because there are a lot of things that you can get in a Christian bookstore that you may not really want to pass on to somebody else. So be careful. Pick carefully. Have a few things that you have confidence in and share those. Good. The printed word. Yes. Evangelistic Bible studies. Invite them to your house with some other people from the neighborhood or whatever, and let them hear, let them share, hear the sharing of other people of the Word of God. Sowing the seed. Well, they're just a lot. Yes?
When you're reviewing the verses, have them check you on
that. Very good. If you have the relationship that you can do that with, driving to work or whatever, and you're taking somebody in a carpool and he doesn't mind or they don't mind, you say, hey, would you mind checking me out on these verses that I'm memorizing right now? A lot of people don't have any objection to doing that. Man, what a fantastic way of exposing them to the Word of God. Well, I'm sure you'll get other ideas. All right, that's phase two of witnessing. That's sowing the seed. Now, phase three is watering the seed. Watering the seed. Now, what do you think is involved in watering the seed? That's a little harder to think about, isn't it? But give it a little bit of thought.
Prayer
is certainly right. Yes, what else?
It seems like it's a repetition of the two things we just did. When someone is going to sit on,
there are aspects of it that are repetitious, obviously. But what other means or what other ideas might we come up with on how to water the seed now that it's been sown?
Encouragement.
Remember what we said last night, that the word encouragement means in the original language? To come alongside, to walk alongside that person and help them? That's part of what's involved. In other words, continuing to stay near them and encouraging them with what they've heard, what they've read, what they've observed, etc. Yes? Good, good. You bring them into contact with somebody else. Maybe it's somebody that can share their testimony as well. Not just your testimony, but someone else. You take them to lunch or your breakfast. You say, I want you to meet Joe, my friend here. And Joe had an experience very similar to mine. I thought you might like to hear it. And Joe tells him. And all of a sudden, his understanding is expanded because he hears it from another source. Okay, what else? Yes?
Finding and helping them find application from the Word.
Very good. Beginning to help them understand how that's going to apply to their life. Now remember, we're still in the witnessing stage, and this person probably hasn't made a decision yet, but we can still begin to explain the practicality of the Word of God. I remember not long ago, I was coming back from Europe, and it was one of those long flights, as some of you know that have been on those flights. And I happened to sit next to a man who was a vice president of a fairly large company in London. We got to talking, and I told him, we always ask, you know, what do we do? And he told me what he did, and he asked me what I did. And I said, well, I'm with an org. I have a little answer I give. And the answer is intended to get one response or another. And it usually does. It usually gets a rather enthusiastic response that opens up quite a conversation, or it gets a response like, and then back to their book they go, you know? That's all right. And so I told him, I said, I'm involved with a group that is committed to helping people understand the practicality of the teaching of Jesus Christ in our life today. That's how I say it. He said, is that right? I said, yep. He said, does it work? I said, sure. You bet it works. And I told him what I'd just been doing over in Europe and so on. He says, maybe you can help me. Now, mind you, here's a man probably earning $150,000 a year minimum. Living in London at the level of the income and social life that anybody would find apparently satisfying. An intelligent man. Intelligent in the sense that he really knows his business. We talked about some things later regarding business. There's no question about the man, the fact that he is really capable of the job he has. But he said, you know, I have an employee. He is one of my subordinates. He is one of our junior vice presidents. And he said, something's happened to this man and I don't understand it. I said, like what? He said, well, some time ago, his life began to be different. I said, was it good different or bad different? He said, well, I'm not sure. I said, what do you mean you're not sure? Well, he said, it probably is good different, but it makes me feel bad. I said, I see what you're saying, okay. Now tell me what's happened to him. So he began explaining it. And I said, and they said, what do you think's happened to him? And I said, well, do you really want to know? He said, of course.
I said, that man has probably come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, do you think so? It was almost as though this was a spooky relationship of some kind. And I said, you bet. And that's why his life is changing. He's beginning to apply the principles of the Bible to his life, and they apply today, and his life is becoming different. And you know, if you're honest, you know he's a better employee than he was before, isn't he? And he smiled kind of sheepishly. He said, he really is. He's more prompt. He gets his work done better. And his attitude is absolutely unbelievable. I said, tell you what. Do me a favor, will you? I'm not going to ask you to promise me. But when you get back to London after this trip, would you look him up and tell him we talked and tell him I'd like for him to tell you what's happened to in his life? He says, I'm going to do it. Now, he said he would. I don't know if he did. He said he would write to me. Has not yet. But there was an opportunity, you see, to just witness. I don't know what happened to that situation, but just to be ready to take advantage of an opportunity of that kind. Now, any one of us can do that, really. I want to encourage you with that fact. You can do that. It says about Jesus in that verse that we looked at, and God was with him. Remember that? And we saw several passages where he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God is with you. So, we prepare the soil. We sow the seed. We do some watering. And then, some have the privilege of reaping. One of our problems, however, is that too often we think in terms of effective witnessing as the reaping. And I want to encourage you with the fact that effective witnessing takes place at every one of those levels. I've had the privilege of leading a number of people to a knowledge of Christ. And I have yet to meet one who was not the product of many influences prior to my having the privilege of leading them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Others had been involved in that person's life. And when we stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, as it tells us in Ephesians, or rather in Revelation 4 and 5, you see, it's not going to be whose fruit is it? Who led that person to the Lord? Who had the most influence? That's going to be immaterial. Because it tells us that we're going to take our crowns and take them off of our heads and place them at the feet of the one who is seated on the throne. You see, it doesn't really make any difference who does what in the witnessing process. It is God who gives the increase and brings the fruit. And the glory is His. So don't get all uptight about whether you are having a specific effect. But do be committed and concerned to whether or not you are available to be a witness. Because that's what He said He wants. And a laborer is one who is ready and willing to witness in every situation. Well, that's not the message tonight. That's just a review. But you're doing well. I really mean that. I appreciate how much you're absorbing and how much you're feeding back to me. So, why don't we stand up a moment? Just stretch. Just stand up. Say hello to somebody around you there. Talk for 30 seconds, and I'll give you a yell in a minute. Okay, folks, if you could find your seats again. Let's bow our heads for a moment, shall we? Now, Father, we are so grateful for your presence, for your Holy Spirit, who is here among us and in us. And we simply want to give ourselves back to him and ask that he would take our minds and bring them under captivity to his suggestions. Take my words and make them the words that will bring glory to your name. Thank you, Father, and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we want to talk about our message of hope. We've been looking at a variety of things that have to do with good tidings for the afflicted, trying to understand the community in which we live, the people that we're seeking to minister to, trying to have an idea of how to communicate with them. What are some of their thinking patterns? Tonight I want to give you two or three very key ideas on how to help these people with our message of hope. But first, I want you to understand that what we are going to talk about is a very important principle that God wants to put into operation in your life as well. Now let me ask you a question, and this is a difficult question because so many words can fit here. But try and think with me for a moment. When you think of what God is trying to do in your life as a believer, and what he wants to do in people who don't know him, but he wants to come to know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of what it is that God has committed himself to do in your life and mine, is there any word, any particular word that you would use to summarize that? Just a word. It's a very simple word. It isn't even a theological word. But what do you think it might be? Take a chance. Reconcile is a good one. We looked at that last night. That's right. Pardon? Complete, all right? That's a good word, too. He's seeking to complete our lives. Yes, ma'am. That was it. Any other words? Yes.
Transform.
Transform. We're getting close. Is there another word that we could use that's like transform? What was that?
Change.
Change. God is committed to bringing about change in your life and in mine. And it is change in conformity with what the Word of God says. Not just arbitrary change, but change that is in conformity to what the Scriptures teach. Now, our message of hope, the message of hope that God has for you and for me, and the message of hope that you and I have for people outside of Christ, is that there can be real change in their lives. I don't know how many people have come for counseling at various times. People who are having serious difficulties in one way or another. And I've learned by experience to be very patient in listening. And it may take quite a while for them to finally get out what they want to say. And usually if I'm with them for an hour, I can almost guarantee that 45 to 50 minutes of that time will be spent listening. And when they finish, it is amazing how many of them will ask a very simple question. George, do you think there's any real hope for me to change? Or for the situation to change? You see, that's a very deep, meaningful question. And some of you are asking that.
There are some things in your lives that you would like to see changed, and sometimes you wonder, will I ever change? The message of hope for all of us is that God is in the business of changing us. But, there are some principles involved. And unless we get a hold of those principles and function on the basis of biblical principles in this matter of change, it won't take place. You see, change is not just wishing. I know the beautiful song in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, you know, wishing will make it so, and so on. Remember that? Well, it won't work in the Christian life. A lot of us try that. Change comes as a result of effectively and in a disciplined fashion applying the principles that I want to share with you tonight. And as we do that, God promises change. Now, we need to enjoy and to experience the reality of these principles and then be able to communicate them to others in a world that does not offer that kind of hope. There are men tonight and women who have been told by psychologists in the last 3 or 4 years since this whole new idea, this new concept regarding homosexuality has become so prevalent and so rampant, and they've been told they can't change. That they're locked in to that particular lifestyle. There's no hope. Therefore, do the best you can. Make the best life for yourself that you can. Get involved in a gay community somewhere and accept that fact. That is not what God says. In no way can we settle for that kind of thinking. God promises change. And when he talks about that matter, that particular subject of homosexuality, Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, lists a number of things, including that. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. Changed. And I believe that with all my heart. And you may remember, in Time magazine, some years back now, maybe 3, 4 years back, an editorial appeared on the subject of homosexuality. And it declared from a totally secular point of view that honest psychologists and psychiatrists had demonstrated and proven and believed that homosexuality is a learned behavior and therefore it can be changed. It can be unlearned. Now, I'm using that one illustration because that happens to be one that is so prevalent today. And society is saying, you can't change. I know some young Christians who have accepted that message of despair and have given up and moved into gay communities because someone has told them, you can't change. I know a young couple. He was active in one of our evangelical churches in America. They were married. And about 6 months after they were married, he came to her and he said, I've discovered that I am a bisexual and that I prefer the company of men. And he capitulated to it. And no one spoke to him and said, you can change. That's tragic. The message of the Word of God is change. Change, hopeful, glorious change by the grace of God. That's our message of hope. You can change. you can become something beautiful. You can become a design of God's own creation. Regardless of what it is you're struggling with, there is hope for change. Now let's take a look at it then. Quickly. Begin with a couple of very well-known verses. John 8, 12 and 32. John 8, 12 and 32. You know these verses quite well, but let me review them with you. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now that's change. From darkness to light. From hopelessness to hope. We reviewed one verse the other night, and you remember it, from Jeremiah 29:11, and some of you know that by heart. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You see, that's the change that God promises. Not calamity, but a future and a hope. May the God of hope, Romans 15:13, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here it tells us that if we walk after the one who is light, we will not walk in darkness. Now look at verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Change. Set free. Remember the first night we looked at Isaiah 61:1 and we said that was the prophetic word of the ministry of Jesus Christ? That he had come to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up the broken hearts, to set captives free, to open up the eyes of the blind. Remember that? Well, this is a repetition of it. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What a message we have to share with people that are all tied up in all kinds of things that they'd like to be freed from. That man who mistreats his children very likely struggles with a tremendous sense of guilt and worthlessness. And he doesn't know what to do about it. Because he grew up in a home where it was done. He saw his dad do it. And he's grown up feeling that way and thinking that way. But he doesn't know that there's a word of hope that will help him change. Oh, listen, we have a message of hope for people. You know the problem? Problem is on my office door. I'll tell you what it is. It's a poster. Some of you have seen it. It's a poster of Raggedy Ann. Remember who Raggedy Ann is? That old raggedy looking doll that just kind of flops around? Well, Raggedy Ann is caught in a hand wringer, one of those old style hand wringers. She's halfway through, hanging there. And underneath it says, the truth shall set you free, but first it will make you miserable. Now that's a fact. Today, I was dealing with a situation, and I had to confront the individual and say, look, until you are willing to admit that you have a need and are willing to ask for help, there is no way that you're going to change. Change begins with admitting that I need to change. Remember last night we said it's the Holy Spirit who does that? But we also saw last night that part of our responsibility is to use the Word of God to expose some of those things. Lovingly, carefully, gently, with compassion. But until the Holy Spirit touches that life and makes them aware of their need, and He convinces them of sin, they're not going to reach out for answers. But oh, when they do, we have a message of hope. You can change. You can be a different person. One of the fears that you have, and that I have, and therefore that people in the world have, is that they're afraid to admit that they have needs. Some of you are familiar with a book written by John Powell. The name of the book is Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? Anybody familiar with that book? Oh, you ought to get it. You ought to get it. It's an excellent little book. It's in paperback. It won't cost you much, but it's a tremendous book on interpersonal relationships. It'll give you some good guidelines. And he answers the question, his own question, why am I afraid to tell you who I am, with this statement. If I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all I have. I've exposed myself. I've told you what I'm struggling with. And if you reject me, then what do I do? And most people in our society are afraid to open up their lives because they know they're going to be rejected. At least they think they will be. That's been their experience. And do you know what? Unfortunately, they are even more reluctant to open up their lives to someone that they know is a churchgoer because they're positive they're going to get a sermon in return. They really mean that. I mean, that's how they feel. They feel if they say they're struggling with something, that this churchgoer is going to give them points 1 and 2 and 3 and a little poem at the end. You know, the whole thing. A neatly packaged answer. And you know what that communicates to them? What do you think it communicates when Christians do something like that? What's that? Holier than thou. All right, what else? Rejection. What else? You really didn't listen. Remember we said how important listening is? You really didn't listen. You really don't know what it is I'm struggling with. You really don't understand. So people are afraid to open up their lives. That's why we have to keep working at building those bridges that we keep talking about. So that we can share this delightful message of hope and change. What are some ways that we can do that? What are some ways that we can start building bridges? What do you think? All right, be honest with yourself, you said. That's one thing, to be honest with yourself. But I'd like to go one step further and say, be honest with the other person. Let them know that you're struggling with some things too. Oh, you don't have to get very intimate. And you don't have to go in a lot of lurid details. That's not what I'm talking about. But to admit that you have problems in your own life that you're having to attend to. You and your wife are having problems with communication. How many couples here have had any difficulty in communication? May I see your hands? Yeah. How many married couples have never had a problem with communication? I saw him raise her hand, but she didn't. No, it's very normal. But you see, when I'm willing to be vulnerable enough to say to that person, look, I know what it is to struggle. Man, my wife and I have had some times when we've just really haven't been able to communicate. And it's taken us some time to really work through it. I know what it's like. Now, you don't have to get involved in what it was all about or what you did or anything like that, but the fact that you are making yourself vulnerable to them. You see, you open up your life, and then they begin to respond in the same way. But there has to be a willingness to take the risk. It is a risk to open your life to somebody like that. It does make one vulnerable. But that's one way to begin building a bridge. It puts you on the same footing. The only difference is you have the help of the Spirit of God and the Word and all that God has promised, and they don't. But you're both humans and you're struggling with many of the same areas. And the identification factor that we talked about, and the what we call the incarnation, putting yourself at their level, identifying, admitting, opening your life. That's one way to start building a bridge. What are some other ways you can think of? Be available to them, all right? They'll call on the phone and they'll want to talk. Well, you may have to limit it somehow, but to let them know you care enough to be willing to talk. Florine has a tremendous ministry with some of the wives. And very often, they call and they just need to talk. So she may do it on the phone, or she may meet them somewhere, or go to their home, or whatever. But to be available to them. That's one thing that helps build a bridge. To let them know you care that much. I think another thing that helps build bridges is to demonstrate trustworthiness. And by that I mean, don't be so shocked when they share some of the things that they're struggling with or some of the things that they do. You know, very often what people will do, they will test you right at the beginning by laying something on you that's very shocking and watch you to see what your reaction is going to be. And if they sense acceptance in spite of this terrible thing they've shared with you, then they know you care. But they will. They will test. On more than one occasion, I've had people come in for counseling and immediately they try to shock me with something that they feel is so terrible. And you can watch them. They'll watch your eyes to see your reaction. And if you can honestly respond to them in love and let them know, hey, that doesn't make any difference. I know what you're struggling with, and okay, that you did that, and I've done other things. Now let's talk about how we can help one another. So not to be shocked. What else about this trustworthiness? Well, Proverbs 11:13 is a good passage to remember. Proverbs 11:13. In fact, we ought to remember this all the time, not just when we're trying to help people like that, but all the time. It says this, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. And one of the easiest ways to destroy a bridge of relationship is to talk about somebody and something that they've confided in you and break that confidentiality. There's nothing that will destroy a relationship much faster than that. There has to be that quality of trust when they share, when they open their lives, that they feel secure, that they can trust one with that information. Be careful. Please be careful not to demand disclosure from them. Too often, we ask too many questions. And we may ask for information that they're not ready to give us. So as you listen, just listen. When they stop talking, don't insist on asking for more information. But maybe you can say something like, well now, what can I do for you
right now. What can I do for you? They've just opened their life. They're probably feeling very insecure. They're probably feeling and wondering what you think. And if you can emotionally reach across, not physically, but emotionally reach across and let them know you care and say, okay, I really appreciate your confidence in telling me, what can I do for you? Oh, I tell you, people find such security when they can find someone that cares enough to do that. And you know that. I can look at your faces and know that you like to have somebody just like that that you can talk to. Because I do. We all need that. And that's another way to build bridges. And then another way, a third way. And that's to involve yourself with them in some of their activities without compromising your own convictions. Now, this is very important and it's very tricky. It's an individual thing and you have to work it out between yourself and the Lord or as a couple if you're married. What can we be involved with where we will feel comfortable and not feel that we are violating personal convictions? But you see, the other night I suggested that we need to get more involved with these people. And sometimes that means social events of one kind or another. And they may do things at their social events that we may not want to get involved in. But I happen to know that it's possible for some people to be in a setting like that and be perfectly comfortable without being involved. And I think it's proper. I think it can be done for the glory of God. And maintain your own witness and maintain your own lifestyle and enjoy the people, not necessarily their drinking or necessarily some of the other things that may be going on, but that's where they are. That's where they are. Jesus did this. Remember the passage in Matthew 9, 10 through 13? Matthew 9, 10 through 13. And it happened. Now remember, we're letting our sanctified imaginations work when we read some of these passages. So try and put yourself in this setting now. He had just talked to Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew had followed him. And then it goes on. It says, it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many of these same kind of people, these tax collectors and sinners, came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. You know what that tells me? It tells me they felt comfortable being around Jesus. They didn't feel that sense of rejection because of their lifestyle. The tax collectors were hated by everybody. They were hated by the Jews because they were turncoats. They were serving the Romans. And the Romans didn't care for them either. They were just using them to get a job done. But somehow they felt comfortable with Jesus. What else does it say? And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners? By the way, the word sinners is interesting. It actually means, and some of you who have the NASB, you'll see this in your margin there. If you look over there for verse 10, it says that the sinners were the irreligious or non-practicing Jews. In other words, they were the secularized Jews. They were Jews that had left their religion because they didn't think it was making any difference in their lives and they were living in a secular lifestyle. They were the secularized people. Remember, we talked about that the other night. But they felt comfortable to be around Jesus. Then it goes on, and Jesus said, when he heard this, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. And then he quoted Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, compassion. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now Jesus says that today. Hasn't changed. He looks at us tonight right here, you and me, and he says, George, look, I know you're serving me. I know all the things you do for me, but remember, I desire compassion even more than your service and your sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Be involved in serving people compassionately, and be involved in learning to know me. Those are the things that are important, Jesus says. And that hasn't changed, folks. Tonight, right here, the standard is still the same. And here Jesus was identifying with, involved with, but not compromising his own convictions in order to touch lives that were sick. I came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Touching lives that need healing. It's great to be with other Christians, and we need that fellowship, and we need that encouragement. But a laborer is put out by the Lord of the harvest into the harvest. And it's the harvest of people who are sick, who need healing, who need this message of hope that we were talking about. So, another way to build bridges is to get involved without compromising your own convictions. Now, we're going to wind up with a little principle that I told you about. How does change take place in your life and in mine, and therefore in the lives of the people that we want to try and touch? Remember, we said the other night that God is very interested in our minds. The battle that is going on is in the mind. It is how we think that determines our behavior. And so God, writing by His Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, writes in Romans 12:2, and He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, into its way of thinking. So it's the way of thinking that needs to be changed. And I would like to ask you to turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and we are going to look at this very briefly tonight because we've kind of gotten by here a little bit on our time, but we'll wind it up very quickly. There are three steps that Paul suggests that the Spirit of God has laid on Paul's heart to share with you and with me tonight. And they begin in verse 22 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. There are three things that Paul tells us. Number one, we are to put off something. That behavior pattern, whatever it is, that is not in accordance with what the Word of God has to say. Now that's a choice we make. It's not something we do on the basis of emotion, the basis of feeling. It's something that we recognize and we say, that needs to change. I need to change. I must stop that particular practice. But it's interesting. Psychologists tell us you can't have a vacuum in your choice processes and mechanism. Well, God knew that all the time. And so here He has the whole sequence. The second stage is
to renew your way of thinking. I admit that what I'm doing is not pleasing to God. That's the first thing. Remember I said we have to be willing to admit, recognize our need, and look for help. Okay? So I admit that that particular thing must be changed. That's step one. I put it off. But now I have to develop a new way of thinking. What does God say about that? What is it that makes that wrong? Why is it wrong? Is it just because society says it, or does God have something specific to say? And if He does, then I must know that. Because if I take that part of the Word of God and hide it in my heart, in my mind, it will cause my thinking to change and become the kind of thinking that is in conformity with God's standards. So, I renew my mind with the Word of God. And then the third step is absolutely essential. And that is in verse 24. I put on a new behavior pattern. Now, look at verse 28, if you will, in chapter 4. And this will wind it up for us for tonight. Here's a beautiful illustration of what we're trying to see. It says, let him who steals, steal no longer. Now let me ask you a question. Look up here a moment. When is a thief no longer a thief? Pardon? When he quits stealing. Right. Wrong. Notice what it says. He stops stealing. That's step one. But then he goes out and gets a job. Now you talk about a change of mind for a thief. To stop stealing, but then to go out and get a job and earn a living rather than taking it from somebody else. That takes a change of thinking. And then it says, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. That's putting on a whole new behavior pattern. And a thief is no longer a thief only after that takes place in his life. It isn't enough just to stop what you're doing that you think is wrong. There must be a change of thinking and a putting into that vacuum, if you please, that place, what God says you should be doing in its place. Take patience. I happen to have a problem with patience. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. Bless her heart, she's had to put up with that. And little by little, God has kept working on it. And it gets better and better as the years go by. And I suppose, you know, one of these days, I may get closer than I am right now. I sure hope so. But what do I do when I feel impatient? I notice the word, feel. Any of you ever feel impatient? Please join me. Make me feel good here, will you? Thanks. When I feel impatient, I recognize, number one, this is not pleasing to God. How do I know it's not pleasing to God? Help me. The Bible tells me to be patient, doesn't it? The Bible says love is patient, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. So I know patience is something that God says I ought to experience in my life. But I'm feeling impatient. And you know what else? I really believe I've got a right to be impatient. I mean, after all, fluorine did something that would make anybody impatient. At least I feel that way. But you see, there's the trick. To be willing to say that is displeasing to God, and by His grace, I'm going to put that away. I'm not going to let that control my way of responding. Now, I've made a choice. I've made a choice. And I've said, I'm not going to do that. And then I remind myself that God says, husbands, love your wives. And patience is part of love. See, I'm renewing my mind again with the Word of God. And then I make a choice. And I say, by your grace, Father, I choose to behave patiently. I don't feel patient, but I choose to behave patiently. I make a choice to put into my life the quality that God says will take the place of impatience. And you know what happens? Philippians 2:12 and 13. Just jot that down quickly. You can look it up later. Philippians 2:12 and 13. It says this. The last part of 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, do what you know you should do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Behave responsibly. That's what it's saying. And verse 13 says, it is God who is at work in you to give you the energy to do His good pleasure. And the moment that I make that choice, my friends, to put off impatience and to think the way God wants me to think and to behave the way God wants me to behave, He promises to give me the strength to do it. And it happens. And the whole thing happens in a millisecond. It doesn't take a long time. But I make a choice. And that is how change takes place in my life. And there are no shortcuts. I can pray for patience all my life, my friends, and still be impatient. You know why? Because I'm asking God to do something that He has said I am to exercise. He said, I am to love. I am to be patient. He said, He'll help me, but I have to make the choice. I have to be willing to admit the need. And that's how change takes place. And it is not easy. And it is costly. But you and I need to experience the reality of that kind of change. We need to experience the reality of these little three very simple steps. Because it's that way in which the message of hope is going to bring change in the lives of people. As they come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and then begin to apply the Word of God in this very way in their lives. And that's why when we talk with them a person to person, we can explain this and we can model it and share it with them and bring them the message of hope. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's take just a moment as we have and ask the Lord what it is that He would like to do in our lives by way of change.